Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, what a delightful thing to gather together on this morning in this Christmas season, and to sing and to hear and to pray in accordance with your marvelous goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be reminded again in this sweet season of your condescending love and grace and mercy. Father, your goodness, your persevering mercy, your faithfulness to all generations, only put in sharp contrast our hardness of heart, our quickness to forget, our difficulty in believing, our struggle to love and to walk before you in obedient faith. We thank you that though we prove faithless in so many ways, you remain faithful. And that the triumphant power of your grace in Christ that has begun this good work in your saints will do its work unto completion in the day of Christ. That every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our God and our Father. So we pray that you would lift up our hearts. The things that cast us low, the things that discourage us, the things that come against our joy and our peace. We pray, Father, that you will meet our need, and that in this time our hearts will be lifted up in a way that will be pleasing in your sight, in a way that will fill us with exultant joy. We ask these things of you with the confidence, the hope, the joy, the security that are ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to read with you in John chapter 20. We come this morning to what John records as the second appearance of Jesus to the 11. This appearance focusing on Thomas. There's a transition between these two appearances that sets the stage for, again, this focus of the Lord on Thomas as he comes and again appears to his 11 disciples. Thomas' doubt, Thomas' circumstance is the basis, if you will, or the occasion for Jesus' appearance, but it's not really the heart of the matter. It's the occasion for Jesus' appearance, but Jesus' interaction in the second appearance actually looks beyond Thomas. It addresses Thomas, but it looks beyond him to this issue of faith. As faith now has taken on a new sort of quality in the light of Jesus' resurrection, the glorification of the Messiah, the Son of God. So read with me then in John chapter 20. We'll capture this context again, beginning in verse 19, reading through the end of the chapter. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the day in which Jesus' resurrection became known, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be upon you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, those sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." There is no way that I will believe is the idea. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand, put it into my side, and be no longer unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I want to treat this under the two parts of the circumstance of this second appearance and then the dynamics of the appearance, the encounter between Jesus and the disciples, again focused on Thomas, and then conclude by taking a look at what John presents here as really the summary, not just of this account, but the summary that really ties in his larger purpose for recording his gospel in verses 30 and 31. So in terms of the circumstance of this encounter, Thomas was not present on that Easter evening when Jesus appeared to the 11. He had only the report of the other 10 disciples telling him that the Lord was risen. And he said, "Unless I actually have tangible proof, unless I can both see him and touch him, actually handle his wounds to know that it's him, I absolutely will not believe." Thomas needed tangible proof. And it wasn't that he doubted the sincerity of the ten. I think it's very clear that their enthusiasm showed that they really believed that they had seen the risen Lord. But I think Thomas probably believed, as was their initial reaction, that they had had some sort of vision of the Lord. He doesn't say, "Did any of you touch him?" But if you look at the account, John's account of that first appearance of Jesus, Jesus showed them his wounds. He exposed his side. And they said, "We have seen the Lord." It would be easy for Thomas to say, "Okay, you think you saw him, but it likely was just a vision. Did any of you actually touch him to know that it was him?" And as I said to you last time, it's not just the fact of seeing a resurrected person that was the issue, but the Jewish expectation and understanding of resurrection was a stumbling block to what they were observing. They had been taught to expect a general resurrection of all of God's faithful, all of the faithful house of Israel, along with the Messiah at the end of the age. And now here is apparently the one they had embraced as the Messiah being raised in the middle of the age and no one else being raised. And so the most reasonable conclusion based on those things, not to mention just the fact that resurrection does not happen every day. We don't see people who have been dead and buried come out of the grave. We accept the fact that the dead stay dead. Their likely reaction, their likely conclusion would be that this was in fact a vision, an apparition of some sort. Interestingly, Thomas is often singled out as doubting Thomas, the one who struggled more with faith compared with the rest of the disciples. He's the one who struggled with doubts and unbelief. But I think really in this circumstance, we could argue that Thomas had a greater reason to not believe than the others had. At this point in time, he is simply having to go off of their testimony of having seen the Lord. Initially, they disbelieve their own eyes. When Jesus appeared to them, he said, "Look, it's me. Here, see my hands, see my side, it's me." They too didn't trust their eyes when they first saw him. Thomas is here simply not trusting their word concern, their testimony concerning him being raised. And yet, Thomas did impose a greater criterion for believing that Jesus was raised than they had. When they saw the Lord, they believed. And Thomas says, it's not going to be enough for me to see him. Again, it could be a vision. It could be some sort of apparition. I've got to actually physically touch him and handle him with my hands in order to believe that he has in fact been raised from the dead. So Thomas is left in this place. The Lord leaves this circumstance sitting for a week. And I don't know if you thought about what that would be like, but here's this man that wasn't present. All of the other 10 come and say, "Jesus appeared to us. We saw him. The Lord is raised." And now Thomas has to go day after day in his doubts and his questions, thinking, did this really happen? And in a certain sense, even being marginalized from the other 10. He's cut off from their joy and their excitement. They're enthused. They're confident. They know that the Lord's been raised. They believe it with all their hearts. And here's Thomas sitting there alone saying, "I'm not sure about this. If he's really raised, where is he? He told us on the night before he was crucified that he was leaving us and that our hearts would be filled with sorrow, but our sorrow would turn to joy. Because he would return to us. If you've really seen him, if he's really raised, where is he? Why are we left here alone? Why isn't he here with us? He said he would return and he would be with us and he would never leave us." And day after day after day is going by and Thomas is having to work through all of these things in his own mind. In a certain sense, left all alone because the others, again, are in one camp and Thomas was left out. You can even see him saying, "Why didn't the Lord, if this was really the case, why did he leave me out? Why didn't he appear at a time when I was present? Why would he show up at a particular time when I happened to not be in the house?" So again, Thomas is left in this place for a week. And then John tells us on the eighth day, a week later, the first day is the day he appeared. 7 days later, the eighth day is when now the same circumstance is repeated. And I think that John presents this second appearance under the same circumstances in the same way with the same greeting to tie the two together. This appearance of Jesus now completes the first one with respect to the 11. Thomas was not present. Now Thomas is present. And so there's almost like a recapitulation or a duplication of that first appearance. Same circumstance. Together in the house, the doors locked, Jesus appearing in their midst, same greeting, "Peace be unto you." The difference is this time Thomas is present and John records this encounter as the Lord really focusing on Thomas. He doesn't tell us that Jesus addressed any of the others. They're present, but he speaks directly to Thomas. And if you note what he says to Thomas, this is important. What he says to Thomas is precisely what Thomas had said would be necessary for him to believe. "Unless I can see his wounds and touch them with my hands, put my finger in the wounds in his hands, put my hand in his side where the sword went in, I won't believe. And look at how Jesus speaks to him. Reach here, Thomas. Behold my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it in my side. Stop believing and believe. The point should be very clear to us. Jesus expressed his exhortation to Thomas is precisely according to what Thomas had told the ten would have to occur for him to believe. The point was, when Jesus appeared previously, Thomas was not there. Thomas now is interacting with the disciples when they come and report to him that they've seen the Lord. Jesus isn't there. At least he's not bodily present. And yet the point is, when Jesus says this to Thomas, Thomas recognizes the Lord has been here all along. See, he had a week where he's saying, is he really raised? Where is he? Why are we alone? I thought he was returning to us. Where is he? And by Jesus addressing him in that way, it becomes clear that though the Lord had not been bodily present throughout that week, visibly present, he was present with them the whole time. The point is this, Jesus had said that his death was a going away from them, a leaving of them, but he would return. Remember again John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and gather you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we saw how what Jesus is talking about there was not some, you know, end of the age, catching of people up to heaven or whatever, but that he would return to them in the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come. I will be with you. And I will be with you in a new way. I will be with you in a way that transcends the way I have been with you. And so already Jesus is exposing to them the fact that he is, since his resurrection, now with them in a new way. Yes, this is a transitional time where they're still seeing him in terms of appearances, but the dynamic of his presence with them has changed. He is with them in a new way and will soon be with them in a vastly greater, more intimate way when he sends the Spirit. Remember, even in the previous appearance, he breathes on them, receive the Spirit. He will be carrying out his life, his mission, his authority, his power in and through them. A new dynamic of presence and relationship. Jesus had told them about this dynamic of presence and witness and power, testimony in the world before. Now he's beginning to express it to them. So already in this event, what he's showing them is that though you haven't seen me for a week, I have been with you all along. And wasn't that what Jesus will say to them even as they see him later at the end of Matthew's account, where he is taken out of their sight, the idea being his appearances have ended, other than to the Apostle Paul, as far as we know. Yet he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. You won't see me physically, you won't see me bodily, but I'm not going anywhere. I've said many times before, so many of us as Christians, and certainly people who aren't Christians, are effectively, practically in our thinking, deists. We think of God, and now Jesus at the right hand of God, as out there someplace in outer space somewhere, or someplace called heaven, way out there somewhere. And somehow when we pray, he can hear us from 10 trillion light years away, or wherever it is he happens to be. And Jesus is communicating the fact that I told you I would return to be with you forever. But the dynamics of that are going to be very different than what you've known. Remember, we saw that even with Mary, this idea that, Mary, you have to rethink what it is to have me. I left. I came back. You want to hold on to me. You want to have me in the way that you've known me. I'll never let you leave me again, Lord. You left and now you're back, as you promised. And he said, you will have me in an entirely new way that transcends everything that you have known. We saw this even, as I mentioned, I think last time, in John's vision of the glorified Messiah, where he sees the vision of the Son of Man doing what? Standing in the midst of the lampstands. And the letters to the churches speak of Jesus being in the midst of the churches. He's not off someplace in some distant place called heaven. Neither is God off in some distant place. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. If it were possible, we could reach out and touch him. There is no spatial difference or distance between us and our Heavenly Father, and certainly between the Messiah. And the presence of the Lord is made real in the Spirit. So Jesus tells Thomas, go ahead, Thomas, I know what it is that you set forth as your obligation of faith. Go ahead and fulfill that now. Handle me, touch me, put your hand in my side. But now, having met your demands, now it's time for you to meet your own pledge and embrace the truth. Be no longer unbelieving, but believe. And John records that Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. Now, it's likely, very likely, that Thomas said more than just that one sentence. But John recorded that because that succinctly captures this newfound insight and faith that Thomas has now come to. And I think it's also quite likely, particularly if we date John's gospel to late in the first century, it's quite likely that John captured this new insight and understanding of Thomas in a way that sits as a kind of point of contrast to this idea of Lord and God associated with the culture of that day. If John did in fact write his gospel in the early 90s, Domitian sat on the throne of Rome. He was the emperor at that time. And the imperial cult had really been in place since Caesar Augustus at the time Jesus was born. Coins that were minted with Augustus' image on them had the phrase Son of God on the coins. The imperial cult was the doctrine that the Roman Caesars had a quality of divinity about them. Now, that advanced through the decades to the point that by the time you get to Domitian, Domitian actually claimed the title Lord and God. And he signed formal imperial documents that way. And he was referred to by the people as our Lord and our God. So anyone reading John's gospel and hearing Thomas confess Jesus of Nazareth with that ascription, my Lord and my God, wouldn't be able to not think about Caesar. Hey, that's who Caesar is. That's what we call Caesar. And that becomes a very important dynamic again in the church's witness to the Messiah. I've said to you many times, you know, when we look at what we call the gospel today, of how people can be forgiven and have a wonderful life and then go to a happy place called heaven when they die, their spirit fly off, you know, to be in some happy place, that would not bring the ire of the Roman Empire. In fact, that's what pagans believed. Virtually all pagans believed in the immortality of the soul. And the fact that when people die, their spirits go off to a happy place. Telling people, hey, good news, when you die, your spirit's going off to a happy place, they'd say, yeah, we already know that. But when you tell them, let me proclaim to you the good news, let me herald the good news that God, the Creator God, the true and living God, has established his kingdom on earth as in heaven, And he rules over that kingdom in one who is his Son, the Son of God, who is Lord and God. Lord and Messiah. That brings the ire of Rome. Remember at Thessalonica, the Jews, they knew how to, in a sense, deal with this problem of Paul and these other followers of Jesus proclaiming this gospel. And they drag Jason and these other men in Thessalonica before the Roman authorities, and they say, these men are preaching contrary to Caesar's decree. They are proclaiming another king named Jesus. And the people and the authorities get all fired up. What created the problem was proclaiming a Lord and a God other than Caesar. And so John's capture of Thomas' new insight and understanding as my Lord and my God is set in absolute antithesis to the prevailing cultural ideas. Whether or not John actually intended that, like I said, any reader in the latter part of the first century would not be able to avoid making that sort of connection. But it is interesting that John presents Thomas as the last to actually acknowledge the resurrected Messiah, but the first to articulate the significance of the resurrection, what that means in terms of what it is to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Thomas is the last to come to that recognition, but the first to articulate the significance of that. Raymond Brown says, Thomas' confession is the supreme Christological pronouncement of the fourth gospel. The supreme Christological pronouncement of the fourth gospel. But the point I want to emphasize here is that it was a supremely Jewish pronouncement. Lord is just a word. God is just a word. They're containers that you can pour any kind of meaning into, right? What Thomas is saying has a very well understood, very precise import. He means something by saying Jesus is my Lord, and he means something by saying he's my God. Now, in a general sense, Lord and God go together in the sense that God, G-O-D, speaks to the idea of divinity, deity, however that's conceived. And the very nature of deity or divinity carries the implication of authority or power. Even if there's a pantheon of gods, they have some sort of power, perhaps in a hierarchy, right? So lordship speaks to those ideas of authority, power, dominion. God, G-O-D, speaks to the idea of divinity or deity. In the scriptures, the title Lord is applied to men, it's applied to angels. It kind of generically carries the idea of honor or respect, recognition of a superiority or a deference to someone who is greater. Sarah called Abraham Lord. It doesn't mean she was saying, oh, he's divine. She was recognizing or expressing a sense of honor and respect for him. Angels are addressed as Lord, right? When an angel appears and men speak to them, they say, Lord. It doesn't mean they're calling them God. They're recognizing a kind of supremacy or a superiority of a sort with respect to that particular individual, that particular angel. When the term Lord is used of Israel's God, it's the term in Hebrew Adonai. It refers to God as the one who has supreme authority, the one who is absolute ruler over the house of Israel, over the nations, and ultimately over the whole creation by virtue of his authority as creator. Authority over all things. that term Adonai is used by the Jews as the replacement in the reading, the oral articulation of the sacred name of God, what we call Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. The Jews will not pronounce the sacred name. It is unutterable. So when they see Yahweh, YHWH, in the text, they pronounce it Adonai. If you ever listen to a Jew read from the scriptures and you're saying, wait a minute, you know, my Hebrew Bible here, whatever, says YHWH, they don't say that. It's Adonai. And it's the blending of those two that even gives us the name Jehovah. It's the vowels, basically, essentially the vowels from Adonai added to YHWH. That's where Jehovah comes from. So it's kind of the overarching title for God, but it speaks again to issues of his supremacy as ruler, as authority, as king. Interestingly, in the scriptures, and by that I mean the Old Testament scriptures, the title also applies to Messiah. Messiah is Adonai. Because Messiah in the scriptures is the man appointed by Yahweh to embody and to exercise his authority and rule as king over all the earth. Yahweh is Adonai, but Yahweh exercises his status as Adonai through the Messiah. So Messiah is Adonai in the same way that Yahweh himself is. He is the one through whom Yahweh exercises his authority. Messiah is the one who comes to fulfill Yahweh's promise regarding his enthronement, his kingdom, and his reign. It's in Messiah that Yahweh's lordship is to be perfected and consummated. That's how the scriptures deal with it. The term God, again, has a very generic sort of sense. It's used of angels. It's used of men in a kind of tongue-in-cheek sort of way. Most often in the Old Testament, other than for God himself, it's used of false gods, pseudo-gods. Whether constructed as images or whether just ideas in the head, idols in the head, God refers to the false gods that men imagine in their own minds. But when it denotes Israel's God, you see the title Elohim, or El for short, combined with all sorts of modifiers that emphasize different attributes or qualities of this idea of God or Godship. Modifiers that again highlight the ideas of transcendence, of holiness, of deity, of sovereignty, of power, of goodness, of faithfulness. The God who is provider, the God who is secure, the God who is holy, the God who is faithful. El Elyon, El Shaddai, right? Elohim. That too, that title also applies to the coming messianic figure in the scriptures. Now, when it refers to the true God, it just doesn't mean that he's a deity greater than other so-called gods. It applies to the fact that he is himself the sole God, the one God. Think of Israel's Shema, the central confessional prayer of Israel. Hear Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that wasn't a statement that testified to who God was in his inner being, you know, Trinitarian or whatever it happens to be. It's not that idea. God is one, meaning that he is God over all things, over all the earth. He's the God of all men because he's the creator. When a Jew pronounced that God is one, he was saying that the God who is the God of Israel is the God of all men and all things in the whole creation. He is one. There are no other gods. There are no other lords. And again, that title Elohim, or that idea of God, is applied even to the Messiah in the scriptures. And the point is this, just as Messiah would embody and execute Yahweh's lordship as Adonai, he would also embody Yahweh himself. As the scriptures promise, the return of Yahweh. Think again. We saw this earlier on in John, and all the gospel, four gospels deal with this. The promise of God of his return to restore all things was tied to a heralding and a preparation in a forerunner, Isaiah 40. And all four of the Gospels present John the Baptist as that herald or that forerunner. He is the one who is announcing Yahweh's return to Zion to establish his kingdom. The good news. Blessed on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who speaks the words of peace and says, your God reigns, says to Zion, your God reigns. And John was that one, and who did he announce? The return of Yahweh to Zion in the Messiah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Messiah is so tightly connected with Yahweh in the Old Testament that it's often difficult to see how the two play out. If you even look at, Psalm 110, a very familiar psalm, a Davidic psalm, a psalm of the Davidic throne and the Davidic power, but as such a close association with kingship and kingdom and dominion between Yahweh and another that comes to be associated with the Messianic Son of David, a psalm that Jesus himself referred to when he says, who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Well, he's the Son of David. Well, then why does David say of him, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand? And they don't know how to answer him. But again, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, a psalm of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your scepter, the scepter of this king from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be a free will offering in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you like the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. And I won't continue reading. But you have two lords here tied up in this promise of authority and dominion, reign, priesthood. In the Messiah, God would become truly, fully, and everlastingly God to Israel, the world, and the creation. Remember, the promise to Abraham was, I will be your God. And Israel never stood in a right relation with God. And the promise all along the way through the whole history was, the day is coming when I will be your God and you will be my people. I will make a new covenant, not according to the one I made with your forefathers. They were unfaithful to my covenant, though I was a husband to them. A new way of knowing me is coming. A new way of relating to me is coming. I will become at last. Now, I'm not talking about the being of God becoming truly God. I'm saying that God in relation to his creation will finally become fully and everlastingly God. Lord and God. And the scriptures say that all of that will be accomplished in connection with the Messiah. Paul puts it this way, the summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Jesus the Messiah. And that when all things are summed up in him, then at last and finally forever, God will be all in all, right? In the Messiah, God would finally become truly, fully, everlastingly God to Israel, to the nations. Then the nations will know that I am he. The nations will know that I am God. And ultimately to the whole creation. Now, all of these things are bound up in Thomas' confession of Jesus as his Lord and his God. If we want to look at it from a different angle, Thomas's confession embodies the truth that Jesus came to fulfill all the scriptures. Thomas' confession then, as John recorded this for us, captures what it now meant in the light of the resurrection, what it now means to believe in Jesus. The resurrection now put a whole different light on this whole idea of who Messiah is and how it is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so it captures what it means now in light of the resurrection to believe in Jesus. And the Lord acknowledges Thomas' confession and his faith, if you will, with this observation. Thomas, you believe. Your confession shows an insight and an understanding that has proceeded out of seeing. But there is a blessedness associated with not seeing. Those who believe without seeing. And again, this is a very profound idea. Jesus has already, by his statement to Thomas in the midst of all these disciples, he's shown that a new form of his presence with his disciples is being initiated. He's with them in a new way. And that new presence with them, that new relationship between him and them, also implies a new form of faith in him. Jesus is not here denying the blessedness of those who saw him and believed. When he says, you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. He's not saying those who've seen and believed are not blessed. You are, those who haven't seen me. Because he's already made it clear that there was a blessing for the disciples in seeing him, right? I'm going away, but I'm coming back. You will not see me, but then you will see me and your hearts will be filled with joy. And Jesus himself said, you see what the prophets and many holy men longed to see and did not see. You see it. Blessed are your eyes because they see. Jesus isn't saying there's no blessedness for those who've seen and believe. That's not his point. What he's saying is that there is a different form of blessedness associated with a new phenomenon of faith. Faith not grounded in his bodily presence, but in his presence in the Spirit. Not blessedness versus non-blessedness, but two kinds of blessedness associated with two phenomena of faith. Believing by seeing, believing by not seeing. And this points, among other things, that there would be a transient quality to Jesus' bodily presence. The fact that he's saying that there is a blessedness that belongs to those who believe and don't see implies that a time is coming when men will believe without seeing him. What is happening now with the 11 is not to be normative forever. Right? If he were always going to be continuing to manifest himself in that way, then it's pointless to say there's a blessedness for those who don't see and believe, because everybody would see. Again, Jesus had instructed his disciples about this new time that was coming, a new kind of presence with them, a new knowledge, a new intimacy, not me standing in front of you, not you listening to me as master to disciple, but me in you and you in me, a new dynamic of relationship. And so also a new faith grounded not in his bodily presence, but in his presence in the Spirit. Soon a time was coming when there would be no possibility of faith derived from seeing. And the first inclination of people would be to say, that's too bad. You're going away. People will not see you. And he says, no. There's a blessedness. There's a blessedness for them. Yes, you and all who have seen me and believed, you've had a unique privilege. But the future absence of my bodily presence doesn't mean either the absence, the end of faith, or the end of blessedness associated with faith. The fact that you will no longer see me does not mean that faith is coming to an end. Nor does it mean that the blessedness associated with knowing me in faith is coming to an end. Yes, those who have seen me and believed have had a unique privilege. You, the 11, at the center of that, but not a unique blessing of knowledge and intimacy. How will men know you, Lord? How will they believe in you? How will they come to experience you if they can't see you and touch you and hear your voice? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The Spirit of Jesus was going to take the things of Jesus, his life, his mind. And think again of Steve reading from 1 Corinthians. The Spirit of Jesus would take the things that belong to Jesus, the things that are of Jesus, the things that pertain to him, his life, his mind, his insight, his instruction, his exhortation, his correction, his encouragement, his consolation. The Spirit would take that which is of Jesus and impart it to the disciples who had not seen him. But importantly, the same would be true of those who had seen him. The 11, too, needed that endowment of the Spirit to really know him, right? There is a superior blessedness, if you will, in having a knowledge, in knowing and holding on to, having a union with the resurrected Messiah that is in the Spirit and not by sight. Even those who had seen Jesus, who had handled him, who believed in him, even Thomas, who is saying, "My Lord and my God," Jesus could very well have said, "You ain't seen nothing yet, Thomas. Wait till the Spirit comes. Then you'll really know what you're talking about. Then you'll really know me. Then you'll really be able to testify of me." A new presence of the Lord in the Spirit meant a new dynamic of faith. But in the end, through the Spirit, all of Jesus' disciples would enjoy the same knowledge, intimacy, blessedness, and joy. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, you believe in him, and you have a joy inexpressible and full of glory." Right? Now, that's the framework for John's summary commentary in verses 30 and 31. "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is saying again, by capturing this encounter with the 11, with the focal point on Thomas, and I know I've said it several times, but I want you to get this. The resurrection means a whole new pattern of relationship between Christ and his own. A new relationship that is not in his bodily presence, but in his life and mind in the disciples by the Spirit. A deeper, transcendent, more profound intimacy than they had ever known prior to that. How then does this ministration of Christ come to those who don't see? Jesus stood there with the disciples and he spoke to them and he said, "See, it's me." And Luke says at the beginning of Acts, he spent a period of 40 days teaching them, helping them to understand what it meant that he had been raised. What had come now, what this new creation, what the kingdom of God was all about, what it meant for them, what it meant for their lives, what it meant for their testimony, what it meant for their own vocation in the world. Well, the million-dollar question is, how does Jesus accomplish that work in the absence of his bodily presence and speaking words to people. You see, John regards these appearances of Jesus as a sign to the disciples through which they believed. But Jesus speaks to a blessedness associated with a faith that isn't tied to seeing him. And John connects it with what? I've written these things that you would believe. So then is the way he begins verse 30, which ties it into what he's already said. John saw Thomas' encounter and confession of Jesus as illuminating what faith in Jesus really looks like. Messiah, Son of God. Faith in Jesus has become faith without seeing. It is grounded in what is written. Faith without seeing. Other than some appearances to Paul, and Paul saw himself as almost like, you know, a premature, like an abortion, untimely born. You know, that he's born into this apostleship after the fact and in a unique way. None of the other apostles had that same sort of experience. But that was the end of Jesus' appearances. Faith has become something apart from seeing. The faith that is tied to the resurrection and the renewal that's come in Christ is a faith without seeing. It is grounded in what is written. And in the same way, John is showing us that the substance of faith in Jesus is expressed by Thomas' confession. What's my point? Virtually every Christian will say, oh yes, it's an issue of believing in Jesus. Now, whether we want to go down the faith versus works path and say you can't earn your way into heaven, you just believe in Jesus and you go to heaven, or, you know, whether we want to just treat it in terms of faith being the way in which we know him or whatever, Christians almost universally acknowledge that at the heart of all of this thing called the Christian life is believing in Jesus without seeing him. But it begs the question, what do we believe? Who is this one that we believe in? John says, I wrote these things that you would believe. And not just that you would believe, but that this faith would issue in life in his name. Life in his name. You see, it's not about just having information that helps to inform this word container called Jesus. Jesus is just a word, right? It's just a word. It's a symbol. You have to put content into it for it to actually become something that has substance. What is it that we put into it? And it's not just about putting that substance into it. The goal of it is that we would have the life that is bound up in him. And the substance of that content of what does it mean to believe in Jesus is captured by Thomas' confession. And I would argue that today in our generation in the church, that sort of confession of Jesus is largely absent. And where it is present, it tends to be more formal in the sense of agreeing with a doctrinal statement or a confession, some theological formulation. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is God. It's right here in the confession, and here's, you know, three verses that I can use as a proof text for that. It tends to be formal in that sort of a way. It tends to be abstract. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. It's just abstracted. It just floats out there in space. It doesn't really have any meaning or any significance. It's detached from the substance of what John calls the things that have been written. You can't ask many Christians whether they believe that Jesus is Lord and have them say no. Some might. But you ask Christians, do you believe Jesus is Lord? Yes. What does that mean? And you see their eyes glaze over. Well, he's in charge. He makes up the rules. I have to do what he says. Oh, Jesus is God. What does that mean? Well, that's just what we believe as Christians. If we don't believe that, we're heretics. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's God, that he's divine. That sort of confession, saints, doesn't reflect a true knowledge of Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. And I would argue that that sort of understanding can't impart life. John says these things have been written that you may believe, that you would understand what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that in that knowledge, in that real living knowledge, you will have the life that is in him. John's summary challenge here as he concludes chapter 20, I think, compels us to reconsider what it means to believe in Jesus. We go out and we preach the quote-unquote gospel and we tell people, you need to believe in Jesus. What does that mean? I can't count the number of times I've heard preachers come to the end of a sermon that has nothing to do with really who this Jesus is. Oh, but we got to have an altar call. So we tell people, oh, you need to believe in Jesus. Come forward and believe in Jesus. Who are they believing in? They don't know. The sermon was on the need to tithe so we can remodel our church building. But you need to believe in Jesus because you got to get saved. So come forward and believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin. If you prayed that prayer, you're now saved. Congratulations. And I know it sounds a little facetious, tongue-in-cheek, but it's out there everywhere. And people come to events that there are called the gathering of the church, and it's a concert, it's a show. And nobody knows anything about who this Jesus is, but yet, oh, we're all Christians, we believe in Jesus, and see, there's a patch on my vest that says Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? John's summary challenges us to reconsider what it means to have faith in Jesus. And so also what it means to possess life in his name. Life in his name.